going to come back together and look to God's Word. What an appropriate song to sing right before we open up the Scriptures. For the Lord does indeed speak. He speaks through His Word. And we're privileged each week to open the text of Scripture together and to unpack it and to evaluate it and then evaluate our lives in light of it. We sang this morning in that song, "Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief." That is a wonderful prayer for the believer as he approaches God's Word, or as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, "Open my eyes that I might behold the wonderful things that are found in your law." Those are appropriate things for us to pray. And so look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to finish up Ephesians 2 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 22. And if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 2, Paul writes these words beginning in verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things that are found in your word. Lord, may our hearts be renewed, our minds renewed, our thinking clear as it pertains to your glorious church that doesn't always seem glorious. And yet, Lord, you have chosen to build your church. You have chosen to set your love and affection on your church. You have chosen to build us up together, knowing that we desperately need one another. And that, Lord, you are showing yourself, your power, your might, your love, your majesty through the building of your church. Lord, may your church this morning, through your word, be built up and encouraged. And may you be exalted and glorified. Lord, our prayer is that you indeed would speak this morning through your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. 200 years ago, the grandson of American pastor, theologian Jonathan Edwards, his name is Timothy Dwight, penned the words to a hymn that for the last several decades has been exceedingly near and dear to my own heart. Timothy Dwight was actually the president of Yale University. And these words capture a deep affection and passion for the church. Listen to these words. "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer bought with his own precious blood. I love the church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. What a bold declaration. I love your church. Do those words strike you as unusual? Would they be awkward for you to sing with any measure of enthusiasm? I hope not, because we're going to close our time together singing those words. Is it true that beyond your highest joy, you prize the church, her ways, her communion, her vows, her music, her hymns of love and praise? Is the church something for which you are passionate about, or do you approach it with mild indifference? Is the church something that you could very easily live without, or something you schedule the entirety of your life around? With what kind of value do you estimate the church? What is the church's premium? John Calvin wrote, "If we do not prefer the church to all other objects of our interest, we are unworthy of being counted among her members." It's quite an ecclesiology. Augustine wrote, "You cannot have God as Father unless you have church as mother." I don't hear many 21st century pastors and theologians, or even your average church attendee or member, speaking in such strong and concrete terms regarding the value and the preference of the church, like that of Augustine and Calvin, or even Jonathan Edwards' grandson. And there may be several reasons for this lackluster zeal for the church in our present day. For one, the contemporary American church is oftentimes characterized by this extreme individualism. All of society really is. And that is an area I would encourage you to really investigate. Have you actually become more worldly than you might think? It tends to reduce Christianity simply to your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and oftentimes can make participating in the local church and local church life voluntary or even optional. I've heard various Christians and over the years say strange things like, "You don't have to be a Christian to go to church." And while that may be true, depending on your location and where you are in terms of the history of the world, I will always say, my response to that is always the same. You don't have to go home to be married either. But you're going to have a lousy marriage. You know, talk to a spouse about that, right? I mean, there just is this kind of strange view of the church today. We have Christians who are not connected to any local church, and COVID hasn't helped that at all. There will be months or even years that pass without ever darkening the door of a local church. Sports, recreation, leisure, and even work consume their time. And the corporate gathering of the church is something you come to if there isn't anything else on your schedule. If you're never here, never participating in the local church, that's certainly going to impact your zeal and passion for her. Another issue is it seems to kind of be in vogue, seems to be popular to kind of hate on the church, to diss the church. You've heard slogans, I'm sure, of those who say, "I love Jesus, I just don't like the church." Bunch of hypocrites, power mongers, money fleecers, abuse and cover up. Social media is full of church hurt stories. That's an entire genre on social media. Those who have been burned by the church or hurt by the church. Podcasts about being an ex-evangelical or someone who's deconstructing their faith. People were hurt by the church, and so they now say they're done with the church. Documentaries abound about the rise and fall of mega churches or their mega church pastors. You look at the church in America, it seems to be in a sad state. It is being hated from those outside, those churches that are standing for biblical truth. The world doesn't like that message. P.S., that's nothing new. Jesus kind of warned us about that. But perhaps even sadder is that from within, the church is being loathed. People's love and passion for the church waxes and wanes. And it's at that point that I would say the book of Ephesians really is helpful. In all of this church madness, as we navigate social media and the documentaries and the endless amount of podcasts about the state of the church, Ephesians 2 in particular is quite practical for anchoring our minds so that we actually think biblically about our particular time in church history. We know that the church is made up of individuals who were, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:1, past tense, who were dead in your transgressions and sins. The church is made up of those who once walked according to the course of this world. They were sons of disobedience and by nature children of wrath. That is, until verse 4. But God. And that really is the story of every Christian, isn't it? But God. So we were those things until God, Paul continues, made us alive together with Christ by His grace. We've been saved by His mercy, motivated by His love. And verse 10 of chapter 10 says, of chapter 2 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we know from Ephesians 2 that the church as an institution, that the church as a local assembly is made up of sinners made new. That's what you have here. Sinners made new. Sinners made alive, given new hearts by the grace of God. Created in Christ, renewed in Him to do good works. And yet as you continue to read the book of Ephesians and you begin to see the series of imperatives and commands that Paul will give these sinners made alive by the grace of God, commands like walk worthy of the calling, bear with one another in love, and to no longer walk as pagan Gentiles do, but to put on, that's a command, put on the new man. You begin to realize all of a sudden, well, wait a second. These sinners saved by grace haven't been perfected. These saints still sin. They don't always do what is right. And that is why Paul has to command these believers to do those things. In other words, and this might be a newsflash for some of you, saints are inconsistent, right? They're inconsistent. They fail, sometimes miserably. You begin to understand that the church isn't perfect, not by a long shot. And it certainly has had its fair share of historical mess-ups. Black eyes. Some very tragic failures. That doesn't excuse those sins. It doesn't mean there isn't accountability and the need to follow the scriptures with regard to church discipline. It doesn't mean that we don't want to address those particular situations. We certainly want to deal with things when someone is hurt in the church, but to expect a group of people to live at a standard that you yourself cannot even keep is the height of self-righteousness. The church is a hospital. We need to be mindful of that. That the people sitting around you
God's not done with them yet.
Some of them at very different stages. The church is a messy place. It's an inconsistent place, just like your life. You're going to be loved here, but at times you're going to be offended and hurt. It's part of being part of a family. Listen, here's some advice with church life. I think you can find in the rest of scriptures, we certainly sang of it in the first song that we sing by faith, right? We are to keep our eyes on Christ. He's the only hero in the Bible. He's the only hero in the church. Our propensity to stack people up and to put them on heights and on pedestals is dangerous. Because at some point, they will fail you. They're sinners. They're in need of God's abiding grace. And the reality is, in addition to setting our eyes and our affections on Christ, we ought to then love what He loves, and He loves the church. Paul will say in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." How could we possibly be at odds or even indifferent to the very institution that Christ bought with His own blood and loves deeply, and the only institution on the planet? He hasn't promised to build America. He hasn't promised to build Christian universities or Christian schools. But He has pledged an allegiance to build the church. That is His mission and goal. And so if we love Christ, we ought to love His bride with all of her foibles, with all of her inconsistencies, with all of her need for grace. We ought to be the first place where people see that we're the one place that actually says, yeah, we're not perfect and we're not claiming to be. We serve a perfect Savior, and that's it. We look to Him. And as we make our way through the letter to the Ephesians, that is one of our goals, that you would be encouraged to a greater passion and love for the local church, that you would be spurred on to a greater support and affection and even awe. The church is truly a work of divine grace and mercy, one to marvel at. And Paul has shown us that already in chapter 2. The reconciliation that the gospel provides is not only vertical between us and God, as now we have access to Him, but it is horizontal in that God unites man. He unites humanity. He reconciles humanity one to another. Humanity that is prone to be at odds with one another. Humanity that is prone to be at one another's throats. Humanity that is constantly warring and bickering and dividing. That in the church, they have been recreated. There is a renewed humanity. That's what he said. Chapter 2, verse 14, He Himself, speaking of Christ, is our peace, who made both groups one. He's united them and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the fighting, the separation, the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might create the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, making peace. Verse 16, it might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Did you catch that? One new man, one body, and all of that through the cross. The cross of Christ has united man and God, and it has united man and man. When we come to see that there aren't black men and white men and brown men in Christ, there isn't Russian and Ukrainian. There is not the Hutu tribe and the Tutsi tribe. in Rwanda. There is not the rich class or the poor class. There is not the oppressed and the oppressor class. Instead, there are sinners, rebels against God, who have been met with divine mercy and grace at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been washed clean, given new hearts, and united together in one new man who now share a new ambition and new affections for the kingdom of Christ. That's the church. That is the church. And in our text this morning, Paul concludes this section that began in verse 11 with three profound and powerful portraits, metaphors, pictures of what the church is. And my hope this morning in examining these portraits is that they might cause our hearts to swell for greater love and affection for the church, to truly esteem and value her, to marvel at what the Lord has done in bringing the church together and establishing the church. And so let's look at those three portraits. First, we see verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." It's this image that we are citizens of an allied kingdom. That we are citizens of an allied kingdom. Christ has provided equal access to the Father. That is exactly what he says in verse 18. For both the Jew and the Gentile. And then he says, you are no longer strangers and sojourners. Before he states the positive, he states the negative. You're not this. Now, strangers and sojourners. Strangers would have been foreigners in the city with no guaranteed civil rights or privileges. They were those who were simply passing through or staying temporarily in a city. In our own country, we have a measure of security and protection. We can conduct business and seek medical attention and participate in various programs. We have legal protections, and most of the time we don't even think about it. It's a privilege we don't even consider. If we did some traveling, you might, right? Even being pulled over by police. I can tell you there is a vast difference between being pulled over by the Glendora PD or Covina PD versus being pulled over by the Ugandan PD, right? We had to bribe the Ugandan PD to let us go, right? And we hadn't really done anything. So we forget what it's like to be in a foreign place. And so Paul first mentions this concept of strangers. You realize if you've done some traveling that there aren't automatic rights that you possess. In fact, there's some disadvantages you might have depending on what part of the country you go to, what part of the globe. And Paul says to these Ephesian believers, mostly Gentiles, that you're not strangers, nor are you sojourners. Now, a sojourner was more of a resident alien. They may have resided in that city for quite a while, but they weren't citizens and they didn't have the privileges and protections of that full citizenship that they would have had. So you could think of it this way. A stranger might be like a tourist who's just traveling through in a foreign land. And a sojourner would be like the person who's legally residing in that foreign country because they have a visa, right? I mean, most times you have a visa even visiting, but they're there for a prolonged period of time. Neither the stranger nor the sojourner is a citizen, so they don't have any of the rights or privileges or protections that come with that. Now, an interesting little historical tidbit. Most of the population of Ephesus likely had this second tier, this kind of resident alien status. They were sojourners. They may have been even born in Ephesus, and yet they were not citizens. We actually have a late second century to early third century inscription in the city of Ephesus that praises the generosity of this particular benefactor
who put on an 11-day banquet for the city leaders and its 1,040 citizens. Actually uses the word 1,040 citizens. Now, Ephesus was bigger than 1,040 people. This was not a small town. Ephesus was a growing city with one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in the Temple of Artemis. So this was not a small town, and certainly there would have been more than 1,040 citizens. The point being, citizenship was an elite privilege of at least a few, right? You can imagine just how stunning Paul's next statement would have been to their historical context of being at bare minimum sojourners, maybe strangers. And Paul now saying, no, you're not those things, not in Christ. You are fellow citizens with the saints. Having citizenship in the ancient world meant you had special rights and protections. This is why, for example, in Acts 16, the city officials at Philippi who had beaten up Paul and Silas without first getting their credentials were a little bit concerned when they learned that Paul and Silas had Roman citizenship. So Paul says, you formerly, verse 12, right, chapter 2, you were without Christ, you're alienated from the citizenship of Israel, but have been brought near, verse 13, by the blood of Christ. And Paul says that changes even how you function within the church. The gospel really does change everything. In Christ, these Gentile believers had come to possess a citizenship that was far superior to any earthly citizenship, even the coveted Roman citizenship. The implications of their citizenship were immense. They had lived in alienation, but now, verse 18, they had access in one spirit to the Father. They once were separate, cut off, now have been brought near. And this was not some fractured or divided citizenship. They were fellow citizens with the saints. There was equal access, no classism, no elitism here. No categories of strangers and aliens. They were citizens of a united and allied kingdom. Christ was the one who united them. The cross united them. Remember, he's made both groups one. He's made the two into one new man. He's reconciled them into one body. This is a united body, a united man. There's no partitions, no barriers. There are no first and second class citizens. Though they may have spoken different language, they now in Christ spoke one common united language, the language of peace and reconciliation. Though they came from different cultures, they now as one new body shared a common and united heritage and history in Christ. As the community of faith, they now shared a common allegiance, which superseded all other allegiances or loyalties. Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. They shared a new common affection for the Lord and His church. New ambitions to see the church of Christ built up, to see more and more come into the church and become citizens. And of course, we know they even shared the same destination. Might be a good reason to get along here in an earthly sense, right? You're going to be with them forever, right? Better now than later, right? There's a place that Christ has prepared for us. An ultimate city, a heavenly city. Paul even told the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And Paul had elite status as a Roman citizen. Citizenship in the new heaven and the new earth is vastly superior to any earthly citizenship that we could possess. I mean, America is great with all of its struggles, even recently, but it fails in comparison to what the
earthly kingdom when Christ restores and returns and establishes his kingdom in Israel will be, and then what the new heaven and the new earth will be. There's no comparison. Not even close. And so what a stunning portrait Paul gives here. What an identity to grasp and marvel at. Now, there are plenty of responsibilities that come with that status, which Paul will cover in the next few chapters. But for now, he says, listen, you're not out there. You're not separate. You're not a stranger or a sojourner here. You're a citizen with the saints. You are a part of an allied kingdom. And Paul doesn't stop there. We're more than just fellow patriots or neighbors or citizens. We are family. And that leads us to the second profound portrait that Paul provides. Not only are we citizens of an allied kingdom, we're members of an adopted family. He says, and are of God's household. Notice how this parallels verse 12. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Gentiles had no relationship to God by covenant. And because of that, they had no hope. They were without God, separate, cut off. But now, verse 19, not only are they citizens, they are part of God's household. They are considered members of God's family. So Paul begins kind of broadly talking about citizenship. You're no longer foreigners and aliens. And he draws that relationship closer by saying you're a fellow citizens. And he tightens it even more by saying you're part of the same family. You are part of God's household. Doesn't matter about race or class or origin or socioeconomic status. Jew and Gentile are now part of God's own abode, his household, his home. Paul's just written of this new and glorious access. Specifically, he mentions to the Father, right? That the imagery of a family is already present, and he won't stop there. And he actually in chapter 1 drew their attention to the blessing of being part of God's adopted family. We were determined, we were chosen to be that. In the Roman world of the day, to be a member of a household meant refuge and protection. It meant identity. It gave them security that comes with a sense of belonging. And Paul says, listen, you belong to God. You belong to Him. It's one thing to be fellow citizens, but the church is even more than that. We're more than just neighbors. We're family. That is a far deeper intimacy and even responsibility. Because in a family, you have a common life. It's a shared life. There's a common source, a common parentage. You share common concerns and responsibilities. It's a shared life. In one of the most intimate settings you could possibly have, right? The family. There's nothing like it. There's no spectators in a family. You're involved in one another's lives, and that on a lifetime basis. It's very difficult to hide in a family. You are intimately acquainted with your family members. You are known. They are known, flaws and all, right? And yet the family is there as a support. You're not an outsider. There's even a quality in the fact that we're all adopted children, right? We're all adopted children. There's a quality in this family. There ought not to be any member of God's household who feels outside or mistreated or neglected or unwanted. This may have been your experience in your earthly family, right? I mean, that's the beauty of being a part of God's household, is the fact that
For some, the church may be the only family they ever knew because of the dysfunctions of society and life in their particular family. The local church is a support network like no other. I've often said that. I don't know how the garden variety unbeliever deals with life outside of the community of faith. What a privilege. Paul even tells Timothy, as a young pastor and as a young leader in the church, to relate to the various members of the church as if they were family, as if they were blood. 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells Timothy, don't sharply rebuke an older man, but rather plead with him as a father. To the younger men as brothers and older women as mothers and younger women as sisters in all purity. So what a rich imagery we have in this concept of God's household. You can see what Paul says here in chapters 1 through 3 will inevitably set up the commands and imperatives that we'll see in 4 through 6. You read something like Ephesians 4, 2 to 3, it says, Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You might read a verse like that and think, well, why should I be so committed to this kind of humility, this kind of considering others better than myself, not wanting my own selfish desires, being patient, bearing with one another? Why should I do that? Well, it goes back to Ephesians 2, doesn't it? Because you're God's household. Because God has reconciled you not just with himself, but with one another. How can we not do these things when we've experienced them ourselves? When we've been dealt patiently by the Lord? Think of the verses at the end of chapter 4. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. And you might think to yourself, why should I? Paul actually answers it right there in the text. Because you've been forgiven, that's why. Why do we forgive again and again and again? Even for that troubled believer, right? Why? Well, because we've been met with mercy. That's why. Why do we endure? Why do we seek peace? Why do we do these things? Well, because God has reconciled us in Christ to one another. That's why. And that's a big deal. I would encourage you, if you've thought the opposite of that, like I'm going to give up on the church, or I'm done forgiving, or I'm done with being kind, you might want to rethink that. That does say something about your view of what Christ has done in the church. I mean, sure, on one hand, you should do it because it's commanded, because the Lord says to do that. But really, we need to realize we've entered this family, all of us, in the exact same way. Through the finished work of Christ. And we've been made a family, and that's why. That's what gives justification for the action, right? Supports it. That's, again, a profound and stunning image. I hope that causes you to love the church all the more. The church is a household. We are members of an adopted family. There's a final portrait that Paul gives concerning this one new man, the church. Not only are we citizens, not only are we members of an adopted family, but we are stones of an assembling sanctuary. We are stones of an assembling sanctuary. And I use those words purposefully. And this is perhaps the most stunning portrait yet. Realize that for 1,000 years, the Jerusalem temple, first Solomon's and then Zerubbabel's temple,
after the exile, and then Herod's temple is there, and as we read of the events in the New Testament, realize that that temple had been the official focus of God's presence and of God's people for the nation of Israel. In addition, realize that every resident alien and citizen of Ephesus would have been all too familiar with that pagan edifice to Artemis. And Paul says, the temple of Jerusalem, not the temple of Jerusalem, not the temple of Artemis. No, you. You are a holy sanctuary of the Lord. So this new humanity, this one new man, this new race, the church, was not in need of a new temple. They were the temple. They were the sanctuary. God was abiding, dwelling in them. This wasn't a temple made with physical stones or brick and mortar. Peter will refer to the living stone, that being Christ, and us being living stones. And it's that temple, it's that dwelling place, it's that sanctuary that God is assembling, that is being built up and built within, right? The Jewish temple was a sign of God's unique presence with Israel. Of course, he wasn't limited. Solomon knew that. He said that at the dedication. This couldn't possibly contain all of Yahweh. Yet the temple was a symbol of God's unique and special relationship and his unique special presence in Israel. Yahweh was Israel's God, and Israel was Yahweh's people. He dwelt among them, and the temple was central to that reality. It was the focal point. Everything centered around the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the worship, everything. And Paul now says, you, the church, are being built into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. So this is not an earthly temple, it's a living one. We might even be tempted, you probably said it today, to think of the church as this particular building. You know, when we say, I'm going to the church, I'm going to church. Or you might have told a child at some point, I know I was told at various points in my life, now listen, don't run in the house of the Lord. Now, that's not necessarily wrong about don't run, right? It's okay to tell a kid not to run. You don't want to knock someone over. You don't want to hurt yourself. So that's not bad advice. But I mean, if we're being technical, this building is not the house of the Lord. We ourselves are the house of the Lord. The church. God dwells within his people. Paul will tell the Corinthians, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God. You've probably been misinformed if you attended Children's Sunday School at any point in your life. I know I was misinformed. You might remember the little, you know, here is the church, here is the steeple, open the door and what? Something like this. See all the people, right? See all the people. That's wrong. That's not even true, right? Here's a building, and that building may or may not have a steeple, depending on the church you go to. I mean, maybe if you're in Georgia, there'll be a steeple. And there are some places around here maybe that have them, right? Open the doors and see what? The church. We are the church. We are the dwelling place of God. It's not a building. It's not physical mortar and brick and paint, right? Those are great. There's nothing wrong with that. It's great to have a nice building to meet in and gather together, but the people are the church. We are the dwelling place of the Lord. That's profound when you think in a corporate sense, and that's how Paul's dealing with it here. The church in a corporate sense is the dwelling place of God. But in other places, we know from Scripture that each individual, the Spirit of God resides within us.
how that should shape the way we see each other is profound. The unity that we should have as fellow citizens, as fellow family members, and then also as fellow stones, right? Living stones. Now, Paul really goes into detail with this particular metaphor, describing the various building materials. And so I want to look at those. There's three of them here. We see the first one in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So that first one that he deals with is the foundation. This foundation has already been laid, right? Having been laid. And from that point, we see in verse 21 that we're being built, that we're growing into the sanctuary, that it's being built layer upon layer. Stones are being placed, right, and fit together. And even if you have a very elementary understanding of construction, you know that a foundation is laid once, right? A foundation is laid once. We don't build multiple foundations. Rather, the foundation is laid. It's strong. It's steady. It's built to weather the shifting of the earth or the climate change between heat and cold. The strength and durability of that building rests upon its foundation. And so that's a clever and even important metaphor to see the church. And so it's really important that Paul begins by referencing the foundation. We don't want to build on a shaky or sandy foundation. Jesus even taught that, right? And what is the foundation that Paul speaks of? Well, look what he says. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. If you look at 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul makes this point in a little different way when he reminds a very fractured and divided Corinthian church. This is 1 Corinthians 3:11. No one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. The church is one foundation. We sang of it, right? And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, which is Jesus Christ, right? The foundation of the church is Christ. Well, Paul changes a little bit where he will mention the cornerstone and we'll talk about it. But the point really is the same, that Christ is the foundation of the church. Apostles and even prophets were simply appointed and inspired witnesses to Christ in the first generation of the church. Jesus said he would speak to the apostles, that they would write scripture through, that scripture would be written through them, and that's exactly what happened. Both the apostles and prophets had this teaching role, this witnessing role, this foundational role that was centered in teaching. We know we can look and see that this would be from the apostles, especially a word-based ministry. Right? Remember, the early church devoted themselves to what? According to Acts 2, the apostles' teaching, right? The apostles' teaching. This was a teaching ministry. Teaching about what? About Christ and the gospel and redemption and reconciliation. They were ambassadors of this, as we are. Now, in this context, especially because of the word order, a lot of people will think, well, apostles and prophets, thinking Old Testament prophets. But the context is, he's probably referring to those who were receiving messages, men like Agabus and others, who were receiving divine revelation during that foundational period of time. Paul will refer to this in chapter 3, verse 5, God's holy apostles and prophets. And then in 4:11, we also know that God in fitting the church and establishing and growing the church, he gave certain gifts, and some of those gifts were apostles and some prophets. as well as pastors and teachers, right? So you have that constant idea of this foundational element of the apostles and the prophets. The point is that the basis for the church's unity, the foundation of the church's unity, is revealed truth. It's apostolic teaching. It's sound doctrine, revealed truth that centers around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And even just a simple understanding of church history, or even church present, right? Our present church. The church stands and falls with regards to its view of the scriptures. It just does what it's proclaiming. If we tamper with the foundation, the church will crumble. Right? All these things that we see happening in society, among the churches, the compromises, right? And you can fill in the blank on those compromises, right? All of them begin with a moving away from the apostles' teaching, right? I mean, when you see a church that has a rainbow flag outside of it, you know that church has moved away from the apostles' teaching. It's moved away from that. Now, that may offend some of you, and I realize that, but if Scripture is the foundation of the church, if the apostles and prophets laid that foundation, then we are in a dangerous place to veer away from those foundational truths. It's not the only one. And by the way, P.S., it's not just the rainbow flag. If you look at it, they have a different Jesus. They have a different gospel. They have different everything. It's convoluted. The foundation has been cracked and has crumbled. And it's evident. It comes out in a host of ways, one of which would be what they mean by that flag. Christ and his word must be central. And any time a church deviates from that, well, one, it could quickly become not a church. But you can know that it's going to crumble. It's only a matter of time. So those things must be foundational. You can't build the church on pragmatism or societal pressures or emotionalism. Scripture is the authority. Christ is the foundation. We proclaim Christ. That must be where the church stands. Paul continues, because as important as the foundation is, there's another component of that foundation that is even of greater importance. That is the cornerstone. Notice what he does in the second part of verse 2, or 20. Christ himself being the cornerstone. So you've got the foundation, the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone, the chief stone, is Christ himself. When Paul writes this letter, Ephesus was actually in the early phases of a building boom that lasted into the next century. And so, again, very practical, there would be no doubt as the Ephesians looked out, they would see new construction sites throughout the city with foundations and stones being brought in from various quarries, reused perhaps from older buildings. And so Paul uses the metaphor of a building, of a sanctuary or a temple being constructed. And he says, Christ forms the cornerstone. Now, we might be tempted to think, oh, yeah, I've seen a cornerstone. It's like that little dedicated section. If you look at an old church, it's got this cornerstone. It says built on. That's kind of our commemorative idea of a cornerstone. But in ancient construction, those cornerstones were incredibly important. The cornerstone was part of the foundation. It fixed the angle of the building. It became the standard from which the architect traced the walls and the arches. He's the one who ensures that the whole building is square and stable. In other words, Paul's saying he's the essential element in the foundation. The Jerusalem temple itself had huge
foundation stones, the greatest of which was something like 29 or 30 feet in length. These were massive. And in the ancient world, the cornerstone was that first stone laid. The builder was very careful to properly set this stone because of the lay of the walls, the dimensions of the structure would result from that main cornerstone. All other stones would be adjusted and moved based on that stone. In fact, in Isaiah 28:16, it's called a testing stone, or literally a stone of testing. It's that stone by which every other stone in the foundation must be measured. So that means this building of the new person, this building of the church, must be in conformity with Christ. The very shape and stability of the church is to be determined by Christ. He's the most important stone in the whole building. All others line up to be with him. And there's really no way to overstate that enough. The centrality of Christ in the church. Paul has already done that in Ephesians 1 and 2. Go back and underline how often you see Christ or in him. It's over and over and over again. The foundational nature of Christ in the church. We sing about Christ. He's our anthem. We proclaim him. We desire men, women, and children to know him. We ourselves desire to be conformed into his very likeness and image. We desire to have the word of Christ dwell in our hearts and in our minds. And of course, the church goes astray and crumbles when Christ is not the foundation stone. Jesus defines what the church is. He sets the pattern. He is the stone upon which we stand, and he is the pattern upon which our lives ought to be shaped and modeled. He really is what holds the church up. So you take him away, and what happens? It's over. Notice the final construction piece mentioned by Paul. In Christ, the whole building is growing. In Christ, stone upon stone, living stones, is being built one upon another. Now, Paul doesn't mention stones specifically in our text, but that is certainly the picture and the metaphor used, especially with the verbs that he's using. In whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. In whom also you are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That is a profound and rich image. So much needs to be said, but we're running out of time. So let me just point out a couple of things. One, notice first, it's growing. The church is dynamic as it is growing. The present tense verbs remind us that this was not just happening in Ephesus in the first century. It happened there. It happened all over the world, and not only in that age, but it continues through our time and will continue until the summing up of all things in Christ. He will build his church. That is an energizing thought. That's a reason to gather together and to be here. What an energizing idea that you're part of a 2,000-year history that continues to this day. That he is growing and building and fitting his church together. Second thing to note, the whole sanctuary, the whole building is being joined together or fitted together. This refers to carefully joining every component of the building, the walls, the arches, the doorways. Every part is precisely cut to fit. And notice that the verb is passive. We're being joined together. Reminiscent of what Christ says, I will build my church. He's the one who is doing this. God is the one who is fitting these things together. This is not something we, the stones, the building material itself, are doing. The image is important as it takes a great deal of work to smooth the edges of stone so that they fit together to form the building. The fit is even snug, and sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? We need to be patient. God is fitting us together. He is building his church. It's an appropriate way to be thinking when we come into these dark stages of church history. God is still at work. He's still moving and building his church. And by the way, the other thing that we see is a third thing. We're designed to function together. Paul could have been thinking locally, but the image of a singular building, that term whole building, along with the one foundation, right? This dwelling place, this sanctuary, this temple. Paul has the big C in mind, the big concept of church, not just the small C in the local sense. We were built and designed to work together, not in competition. And so God is doing that. And lastly, it's a holy sanctuary. It's a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God, who is in heaven, was pleased in the Old Testament times to dwell first in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Here Paul says God dwells in the church. The corporate body, the new man, God is in us. He is among us. He is working. He's fitting his church together. Listen, if this doesn't cause you to adore the church more, I'm not sure what will. This is a glowing and glorious portrait of the church. What a privilege to be a part of God's work in the building and fitting his church together. There's no other place on the planet where God is taking fellow citizens and family members and building them into the glorious dwelling place, the sanctuary of God. We need to be reminded of that. May that cause our hearts to overflow with love for the church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your work in the church. What a glorious, glorious reality. What a privilege to be a part of. Thank you for your great work. May we know it. May we see our place in it. And may our hearts overflow with love for your church. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name.